I was telling one of the brethren at Sovereign Grace Baptist Church London that my pattern has been since the beginning, probably 99% of the time, to preach from the New Testament in the morning and the Old Testament in the evening. And if truth be told, the preparation for the evening message actually takes a little bit longer and less people attend the evening service. But the Lord knows all about that, and he has here exactly the people that need to be here to hear this message. And my aim always when we come to an Old Testament passage of Scripture is to point you to the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, that needs to be your aim if you're studying the Old Testament. Don't just stop at understanding what's going on in the text, but move on from that to understand how it does point to the gospel, how it prepares the world for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I try to imagine myself with those two disciples along the road to Emmaus and Jesus joining up with them and them not understanding why what happened to Jesus happened in Jerusalem. And of course, Jesus opens up the Scriptures and explains from the Scriptures all the things concerning himself. And of course, he's speaking there of the Old Testament. We read that after Jesus left them, after the breaking of bread, that their hearts were strangely warmed. Their hearts were strangely warmed as Jesus opened up the Old Testament and allowed the Old Testament to point to himself. And so I find myself standing in the place of Jesus. He's the great shepherd of the sheep. I'm the under-shepherd, and that's my job. And my goal from this very strange passage is that your hearts would be strangely warmed. So Exodus chapter 4, that's where we are, where we left off. And we're going to begin reading at verse 18 down to the end of the chapter and spending the bulk of our time in verses 24 to 26. But let us hear the entire section of Scripture, this particular account. God's Word, Exodus chapter 4, beginning to read at verse 18. Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who are seeking your life are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'" At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." So he let him alone. It was then that she had said, "A bridegroom of blood," because of the circumcision. The Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness to meet Moses." So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak, and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. We thank God for his word. Let's pray. We recognize once again, Heavenly Father, even having your word open before us, even having this means of grace, even in the proper exegesis of this text, without the Spirit of the living God, the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, our hearts won't be strangely warmed. So don't leave us to ourselves. Don't leave me to myself as I attempt to unpack the text. And don't leave any of us to ourselves in terms of the application of the text. And that application chiefly have in mind is that we would worship you all the more for the gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So if you've read the Bible for any length of time, you know that the way of the gospel is quite simply displayed. You can't miss it when you're reading the Bible, and then you come across some portions of Scripture that are head-scratchers, right? Even the Apostle Peter wrote about the Scriptures that Paul wrote as hard to understand in some places. That's always a real comfort to me when studying the Bible. Sometimes the difficulty comes in just understanding some of the terminology in the text. Sometimes it's the text itself, like what on earth is going on in this particular text, and so you have to figure all that out. But again, I just want to reiterate, the most difficult job, particularly when you're coming to the Old Testament Scriptures, is finding out how it points to the Lord Jesus Christ, finding out how it prepares people in the world to receive the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the most difficult thing to do. And just saying this, when you look at most commentaries of the Old Testament Scriptures, they will help you understand the text, but they do a very poor job at bringing that Old Testament text forward and pointing you to the Lord Jesus Christ. So just watch for that, but that's what we need to do, and it's a very, very tall order. So you got to figure out what it's saying. You got to understand why it's saying what it's saying and how it fits into everything, and then you got to connect it to Jesus Christ. And that is a very tall order. But if we don't do that, again, we're not going to be changed. The Bible tells us that we're changed as we behold the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. My method is really, really simple. When people come in for counseling, when I'm standing before the pulpit, it's just to put Jesus on display. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "When you behold his beauty, you're being transformed from one degree of glory to another." That's how we overcome sin. That's how we become more passionate about Jesus and more passionate about things like evangelism, just proclaiming his name to the nations that need to hear him. So all that being said, we've got this text before us. But of course, there's a greater context. Let me just briefly remind you about that. This book is all about the supremacy of the living God in his ruling the nations and his acting on behalf of his people. And we've discovered that God has not forgotten his people. He has seen the misery of his people in Egypt. And he has actually commissioned a savior, a deliverer, and his name is Moses, to get the people out of bondage in Egypt and to bring them into the promised land. We see that in chapter 3, verses 1 to 11. And of course we find beyond that, Moses just jumping up for joy and saying, "I'm your servant," right? No, we don't see that at all. He does accept the charge, albeit reluctantly. The Lord patiently seeks out his servant and comes alongside him and equips him for ministry. We saw that all in chapter 4, leading up to the passage that we have come to tonight. So that's what we've covered so far in the book. Now, if you've never read the book of Exodus before and you finished at verse 17, you would have probably thought that you have seen Moses heading off to Egypt. No stops along the way, nothing like that, and calling upon Pharaoh to release the children of Israel at the command of the living God. We continue to read, and we find Moses where we would expect to find him with his family, his wife Zipporah, His sons, who aren't named at this point, but I'll just give them to you. One son was mentioned before. His name is Gershom, and now he has Eliezer as well. They're heading for Egypt. They've got the blessing of his father-in-law. They've got some prophetic words from the Lord. Moses has those. We see this in verses 18 to 23. And then we might have expected the narrative to continue from that point right at verse 27. That's where we should see the narrative continuing, but that's not what we find. We might have expected right after that, Aaron being sent out by the Lord to meet Moses and does so with that favorable disposition, kissing Moses, verse 27. Then Moses sharing with Aaron all that the Lord had said and shown, verse 28. Moses and Aaron returning to Egypt and gathering the people, verse 29. Then Aaron speaking all the words the Lord had spoken through Moses and then performing the signs, verse 30. And then the people believing just as God had said and worshiping the Lord for visiting his people to redeem them from their slavery. That's how we would expect the text to read. But that's not what we find. We find this little account inserted right into the middle. And it's so odd and strange, isn't it? And it just leaps off the page. So let me read it. Verses 24 to 26. We're going to spend all our time here. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin, touched Moses' feet with it, and said, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." So he let him alone. It was then that she said, "A bridegroom of blood," because of the circumcision. Strange. It's a hard text. Not hard to understand what's going on in the text, it's just hard to understand why it's going on, right? God had revealed himself to Moses from the burning bush with two names. Do you remember them, class? I am. Nobody like me in the universe. That's who's on your side. And the Lord. Remember from that first syllable, the verbal form, I am the one who makes life. He's been given all that. He's been given all the signs. And here we find the Lord meeting Moses at a lodging place along the way, seeking to kill him. So do we discern the difficulty? How is it that having sent Moses to deliver his people, that the Lord then wants to kill him while he seems to be on the way to do precisely what the Lord wants him to do? That's the difficulty in the text that we have to unravel. So we got to do that first. We're going to unpack it. But then the best part of the sermon I'm going to leave to the very last. So you got to stay with me or you're not going to find your heart strangely warmed, all right? So we should divide this text, I'm going to divide it under two headings. Number one, God's hand of justice poised to fall on Moses. We see that in verse 24. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Shocking. Notice two things here. The first thing that we need to notice is that Moses had sinned. And Moses' sin against the living God was a very serious sin. The way I put the subpoint, it's not going to come up on the screen, I don't think, is how egregious or serious the sin of Moses was. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. This isn't just haphazard on the part of the Lord. He isn't in a bad mood. Moses has sinned against the living God. But again, we just need to be impressed with how shocking this narrative is. We probably would have fully expected him to rest along the way somewhere, so we're not so surprised that he's at a lodging place in the text, and we're not really surprised to find that the Lord met him there. And again, if we're reading this from the first time and just stopping there, well, that makes perfect sense. That's what the Lord is like. He's gracious and merciful and kind. He wants to encourage his servant along the way. But the word there is very, very strong. And here, one writer said, it's used in a bad sense, this word met, in the sense of an adverse meeting or hostile encounter, as though Moses should say that the hand of the Lord was against him to interrupt his journey. This is a confrontation and a deadly one. We find that the Lord wants to kill his servant. Of course, the question then becomes why? What is the sin that Moses engaged in? Well, we see from the immediate context in this little passage that Moses had not circumcised one of his sons. Eleazar is the obvious candidate. Gershom is the older of the two, and it's only one of the sons, so it has to be the younger of the two. More on this in a few moments. We don't need to go into all the details of circumcision. It is, as it is today, the cutting off of the foreskin of the flesh of a male child. Then the question then becomes, okay, Moses did not perform that rite on his son. Why was his neglect of that rite so offensive to God? Why? Well, we need to dig into that a little bit. The practice of circumcision among the Jews was central to a covenant that God had made with Abraham and all of Abraham's offspring, all of his kin. So we need to explore that a bit. The word covenant is a really, really important word throughout all of Scripture. Sproul, R.C., defined it this way: the word covenant indicates an agreement or contract between two or more parties. So if you go back to the book of Genesis, you can look at a few places. Genesis chapter 12, Genesis chapter 22, Genesis 17 is a really good place as well to look at this covenant that he made with Abraham. God basically says, as for me, I'm going to do something for you and your offspring, Abraham. You will be the father of many nations, they will be my people, and I will be their God. Covenant promises in that contract. But then there is covenant stipulations. So God says, as for me, I will do this thing. And then God says, as for you, you must do this thing. We see this in Genesis 17, verses 9 to 14. And essentially what God is saying to Abraham there is this: you must have faith in me that I will do as I promise. And you will signify this by circumcising all your male children. You will demonstrate your commitment to me by this physical act. It's a demonstration of your belief, of your faith. So circumcision was the way the covenant was ratified. It was basically Abraham saying, I love you, Lord. I agree to it. I'm going to do this thing. It was the sign by which Abraham and all his descendants expressed their approval to God's terms. And therefore, to neglect administering the rite to your male children was equivalent to saying, I don't care about the promises of God. I don't care about this God at all. And I don't believe the promises of the living God. That's what it was tantamount to saying. God had said, I will be your God and you shall be my people. And Moses, looking at Eleazar, says, no, I don't care. It's shocking. Now, in addition to that, God uses this as the ratifying sign of the covenant, and it is something that happens throughout the ancient Near East. The people of Israel weren't the only people group to circumcise their male children, but he chooses this particular rite not out of some arbitrary reason. There's purpose in it. So remember, it's a cutting off, right? So let's just think about that. What God is saying in that, what you're demonstrating in that, right, is that you are cut off to the living God. You're not to be part of the world. You are to be covenant keepers. You are to be consecrated to me in holiness. You are to be committed to me in godliness and righteousness. You are cut off to me. So it had that symbolic meaning as well. And then there's two sides to that. It also had a negative symbolic meaning too, a negative message to proclaim. You will be cut off from me if you do not do this. If you become covenant breakers and if you fail to administer the sign of the covenant to your children, you will be cut off from me. We see that in Genesis 17:14. God says, any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So there's some background. Now we get back to Moses. He has the commission of the living God. He has all the signs. He has the names of God. And then he's just on his journey with Zipporah, Gershom, and Eleazar, and the Lord meets him at a lodging place, probably the first place that they stopped, and he hasn't performed this rite on his younger son. And God meets him there to kill him. The sin was very egregious. God's hand of justice poised to fall. And I thought about that. I think we're so used to the gospel of God's grace that we treat our sin quite flippantly, don't we? Even as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Kind of shrug it off. But I want you to be confronted by the blazing holiness of this God. He is a consuming fire. I often think about Mr. and Mrs. Beaver talking to the Pevensey children in the Chronicles of Narnia, and they're first describing Aslan, the great lion, who represents the Lord Jesus Christ in that series of books. And the Pevensey children are, you know, is he good? Is he safe? Well, he's good, but he's not safe. He is good, but he's not safe. He's not safe, this God. He is a consuming fire. He hates sin. And when you trivialize sin, you then trivialize the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And we must not do that. For us to be reconciled to a holy God, one of our sins nailed Jesus Christ there. Nailed the very Son of the living God there to take care of it. That's how serious and deep our sins are. And that's what it took, that we might be reconciled to the living God and adopted into God's family. We need to keep the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ before our eyes so that we do not trivialize our sin and so that we remember the blazing holiness of our God. That he is a God of justice and that he demands payment for sin. Now, getting back to the text. Why did Moses neglect the rite? I'll tell you why he neglected the rite. Happy wife, happy life. That's not Bible. It's a saying out there, but it's not Bible. But that's what happened to Moses. Our text makes very clear, again, only one of Moses' sons was uncircumcised. And our text also makes clear that Moses' wife, Zipporah, was not at all happy about putting her boys under such a bloody rite. It is likely that Moses circumcised his oldest, but when it came to his second son, he probably met with this kind of response. I let you do it to Gershom. There is no way on this earth you're going to do it to Eleazar. No way. And what did Moses do? He remembered the mantra. Happy wife, happy life. And he capitulated. And he put his very life in jeopardy by doing so. He put happy wife, happy life over the word of the living God. Calvin says this, I therefore unhesitatingly conclude that vengeance was declared against Moses for his negligence, which was connected with still heavier sins, for he had not omitted his son's circumcision from forgetfulness or ignorance or carelessness only, but because he was aware that it was disagreeable to his wife. Therefore, lest his wife should quarrel with him, he preferred to gratify her than to give occasion for divisions or enmity or disturbance. In the meantime, however, for the sake of the favor of men, he neglected to obey God. Shocking. Well, don't we see this happening often in homes? There is an easy application here. Husbands and wives are not on the same page spiritually, and for the sake of peace, the commands of God are set aside. Happens all the time. Pray for strength to follow the living God. You find your husband doing this, wives, you come alongside him as that good helper and say, we must do this. The Word of God says this. I remember speaking to a couple a long, long time ago, and the wife just saying, I must submit to my husband in a sinful decision, as if that somehow sanctified and made the decision biblical. No. What that wife ought to have done was to point her husband to the Word of the living God. There's more applications that could be made, but you can make them all by yourself. So, first thing that I want us to notice here is how serious the sin of Moses was. But then notice how merciful God is towards sinners. Even in this verse, at a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. We would have expected to have read, if we knew anything about the background of this text, all those things that we have just discussed, the covenant with Abraham, the signifying rite of circumcision, ratification to the covenant, demonstration of faith. We would have expected to read this at a lodging place on the way. The Lord met Moses and put him to death, wouldn't we? That's not what we read. Moses had breached God's covenant terms, and we don't find the Lord putting him to death. Instead, we read that the Lord met him, seeking to put him to death. That's mercy. That's God withholding from a sinner what he most certainly deserves. And what do sinners most certainly deserve? The wages of sin, what? Death. So there's an image here. If you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, young or old, there's an image here. God is so merciful to you right now. But his hand is on the trigger. You have that image in mind? Or the bow is drawn with the arrow? Or the hammer is about to fall. But it hasn't fallen yet. This is a day of grace. Flee. Flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Find refuge in him and be saved. He is the one who takes care of all of your sin. He is the one who takes care of all those requirements for righteousness. You believe in him. It is credited to you as a free gift. Won't you come to him? Point number one, God's hand of justice poised to fall on Moses. Enter into that scene. Witness the tension in God. The hand of justice must fall on sinners, but mercy must be extended to. And one of the questions what we ought to ask coming out of this text, well, how are those differing attributes in the living God reconciled? That's a really good question to ask. We see them reconciled in the text. That brings us to point number two, and God's hand of justice stayed. Verses 25 to 26. Again, this is really surprising. Then Zipporah took a flint, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched Moses' feet with it, and said, surely you are a bridegroom of love to me. So he, that's the Lord, let him, that's Moses, alone. It was then that she said, a bridegroom of blood, because of the circumcision. So, to answer that question, what could Moses and Zipporah do so that the tension between God's justice and mercy could be done away with, at least for that time in God's redemptive plan of history, so that the Lord could be reconciled to them? Well, in this instance, they could circumcise Eleazar, and that's exactly what they did. But I want us to notice a couple of things here again. Zipporah, that was a real heartfelt act, wasn't it? Her heart was right into that act. No, not at all. Notice, first of all, Zipporah's less than heartfelt or obedient act. Zipporah took a flint, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched Moses' feet with it and said, surely, I tried to capture this as I've read it three times now, you are a bridegroom of blood to me. With this kind of scowl on her face. Sorry for those who are listening in, you don't get that communicated to you over the internet and over the audio file, but I've got a scowl on my face right now. So the first thing that's surprising is that Moses doesn't perform the act, Zipporah performs the act. Calvin says she improperly assumed this office. The men were to be priests in their home. Second, in the act, there was no consideration whatsoever for the terms of the covenant made with Abraham. Zipporah just looked around, she grabbed a very sharp rock, and she circumcised her son Eliezer on the spot, looked at her husband, and with obvious revulsion and disgust said, "There, you happy? You bridegroom of blood." One wonders how God would respond to such external obedience, given what we discover elsewhere. What's God always looking for in our acts? A heart that loves God. David said in Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17, "You will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." How does God respond? And again, another surprise in the text, isn't it? Don't you find it so surprising? So he let him alone. So he let him alone with that kind of act of worship? It was then that she said, "A bridegroom of blood," because of the circumcision. So he let him alone. Why did God let them alone? Does this mean that God is pleased with external conformity? Yes or no? He's not pleased with external conformity. Can a sinner just then say the words, "I believe in Jesus Christ," with nothing of their heart in the confession and so be saved? No. And yet we see him letting Moses alone. What kind of God is this? A God of mercy and grace. Again, and it's not that we presume upon that, but we do see God's attributes just shining through in the text and how patient and long-suffering and kind he is. Calvin is very helpful at this point again. He says, "We must not take this as an example, as if by manifesting the signs of repentance, hypocrites would always find God merciful, but rather he sometimes graciously pardons the unworthy as far as the infliction of punishment goes, as is the case here, that by his kindness he may invite us to true and sincere repentance," and I would add to that, worship. In this display of the living God, he's inviting you, the sinner, to true faith and repentance, and you, the believer, to heart-filled worship. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Is a verse that comes to mind here, Romans 2, verse 4. So God's hand of justice is stayed, and the narrative continues as we would expect. And Moses continues to Egypt to fulfill his divine commission, and we've unpacked the rest of the chapter. So that's what this hard text means. In its immediate context, we're about 25 after 7. Now we've got about 5 minutes left, and now we're going to do the really hard work. Now you ready? Strangely warmed by a strange text. How does he connect to the story of Jesus? You recognize that though Moses is probably one of the authors of this book, he's not the primary author. The Holy Spirit of the living God is. And he's planting these categories and these themes whereby we understand what Jesus Christ was going to come in the world to do. Do things in that text just leap off the page to you, some words? Can you name some of those words? Bridegroom of blood. Bridegroom of blood. That's what leaps off the page to me. We have the New Testament writers who help us, and we've been going through the book of Hebrews, and the writer there makes a comparison between two deliverers, Moses on the one hand and the Lord Jesus Christ. So just to get our minds around this and how this connects to the gospel of Jesus Christ, let's just hear that inspired writer compare Moses and Jesus Christ. Hebrews 3, verses 5 to 6. "Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later." You see that? Not just in his words and his life, testifies and speaks. Faithful in that. Christ, however, is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. So, the writer to the Hebrews throughout that book is keen to display the beauty and supremacy of Jesus Christ and the gospel and the new covenant. So here he compares Moses, whom many of the believing Jews were thinking of going back to due to persecution and pressures also within, showing how Jesus here is truer and better than Moses. That's his argument. You recall it well from our series in the book of Hebrews. And the writer says, Moses was at a level somewhat faithful. We already know this four chapters in all God's house as a servant. He's not perfect. There's sin there, but overall faithful. But you compare him with Christ. There's no comparison really at all. Because Christ is faithful, consummately so, and perfectly so. Not as a servant in the house, but as a son over it. So thinking about Moses, and thinking about Jesus, and thinking about the deliverances they performed, let's make another comparison very slowly. Let's just put up one biography against another, all right? And I want you to see the beauty of Jesus in this. So Moses, first of all. Moses was commissioned by God to deliver his people out of slavery in Egypt. He accepted that mantle rather unwillingly. He set aside the will of God for the sake of peace in his family. He was about to be cut off by God, but was saved through the circumcision of his son. And so he was derogatorily called by his wife a bridegroom of blood, and as such went on to bring God's people out of Egypt and eventually they without him to the promised land. That's the biography of Moses. Now, do you want to hear the other biography? Just using some of the terminology that we find in the text in the biography of Moses. Jesus, on the other hand, son over the house, was commissioned by God to deliver his people out of slavery to sin, Satan, and death. And how did he accept that mantle? Unwillingly or willingly? Willingly. He did the will of God, saying that that was his food and drink. And in doing so, he forsook peace in his own family. Brothers didn't believe him. He was then cut off by God, not for anything he had done, but for the sins of his people, for our sins. But he was raised up because of that cutting off, because of that circumcision of himself. And so he is with everlasting adoration and praise called by us, his wife, what? A bridegroom of blood. Because he has brought us, his people, out of bondage to sin and Satan and death, and we along with him to that promised land of everlasting rest and glory. That's how the text connects to Jesus Christ. And so we say, hopefully with our hearts strangely warm, surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me. And hopefully you follow that up with a question, is there anybody like our Jesus? What's the answer? Nobody like him. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray. Thank you for your word which speaks of your love. We thank you for how love just begets love in us. The more and more we explore it, the more and more we are just crushed under the weight of it. We say with, I think it was William Williams, the great Welsh hymn writer, "Feed me till I want no more." Heavenly Father, thank you for this text. Thank you for our sweet bridegroom of blood and the redemption that he accomplished on Calvary's cross for us, and all the spiritual realities that accrue to us because of him. Lord, may we praise you well as we leave this place with singing and as we live for you throughout this week. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.